Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast.
Amen. Victory is surely our King's. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that you are victorious, that you are the King, that in these days of trouble, these days of distancing, these days of isolation, you are the King. And you hear us, and you are near us, and you care for us, and you are victorious. And so I pray, even now, that you bless our time together for your glory, for your kingdom, for your work. Reveal to us your holiness, your majesty, and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I normally leave for the office at about maybe 6:10 or 6:15 on a normal work day to get to work, probably about 6:30 or so. And some mornings, occasionally, I will pass between my house and our basketball goal to get to my car, and there will be, in that span, a spider's web. The work that a spider has done for hours and hours to catch the occasional fly or moth, and I will walk right through it. And at that moment, I will begin to practice web jitsu. Maybe you've done it, maybe you've seen it. You get through a spider's web and your hands are flying and you're doing all these kind of maneuvers and you're hoping the neighbors are still asleep and you are convinced that somehow a family of black widow spiders is now inside your shirt. It's in your hair. The web is all over you. It's in your face. You get in the car, you're still convinced that there are bugs and mosquitoes, bugs and dead animals that were caught in the web or on you and in your clothes. And that lasts, for me, probably all the way to work till I get out and do a little dance around my car and finally feel like, okay, the last of the spiders is gone. The other morning I think it was Tuesday. I left for work about the same time. Sun had been up about 20 minutes, a half hour, and it was a crisp North Carolina morning. It wasn't the normal August muggy day. It was crisp and clear. It was still, and there was a pretty heavy fog hanging around all of the houses. And I looked over, and in our garden area between some bushes and a tree, was probably the biggest spider web I had ever seen. It was way over my head. It was wider than me. It was amazing. But the only reason I could see it was because the dew had clung to the web. So every strand stood out in stark relief from the trees behind it. I could see the intricacies and the awesome complexity of that web as it branched out across this natural area and was gigantic. The dew had made what was otherwise invisible visible. Today, as we look into Philippians chapter 4, Paul's exhortation are kind of like that dew. They are going to make the invisible visible. They highlight a danger and they give us a way to avoid it. In chapter 2, Paul has given us the great majestic theology of the incarnation. He's brought Jesus into crystal clear focus, and now he applies it to the church. He takes those things from chapter 2, those great truths, and he lays them like the dew on the circumstances of the church so that they can see the danger and so they can avoid it. Back in chapter 2, Paul had said these things to the church: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also on the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I love the way the New American renders verse 5. It says, have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. Have Jesus' attitude. Verse 5 is the theological premise for what Paul illustrates in the following exhortations. It's the foundation for what follows in verse 4. So we begin verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul sprays water. There's trouble in Philippi. He says, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So there's two leaders of the church. They're at odds with one another. The disagreement has grown to the point where it could hinder the unity and the effectiveness of the church. Paul urges, he entreats reconciliation. He's kind of danced around the subject up to this point. In chapter 1, he prayed that your love may abound even more in verse 9. At the end of chapter 1, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in the Spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith in the gospel, faith of the gospel in verse 27. In chapter 2, he says, be of the same mind, have the same love, being full in full accord and of one mind. And then in chapter 3, he had written in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Now he takes up that same point again in chapter 4. This time he points directly at the lack of harmony in the church, but this time he does what he very rarely does. He names names. He puts faces on the problem. He calls the individuals out by name. Many readers will see these two women as in a very negative light, as troublemakers who are otherwise a problem in what we think is a model church, what we hold up as a model church. Most likely, however, what we have is not a personal quarrel between two cantankerous church members, but rather a substantive division within the church leadership. He doesn't elaborate on the problem. He doesn't reprove those. He doesn't take sides. Instead, he points to the means by which the breach may be healed. Paul says they are to agree in the Lord. He's talking about a peace between believers, a peace that is only possible through the indwelling Holy Spirit. He says in the very introduction to the letters, to the letter to the Philippians, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. He's writing specifically to the church, specifically to believers. We remember in Acts chapter 16, the start of the church, after a kind of redirection of Paul's ministry plan in chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, we find in Acts 16, 14, that he makes his way to Philippi, and he heads to the river to find some believers, find some Jews. He's looking for a synagogue. There's not a synagogue, so he goes to the river, which would normally be the place of prayer. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, the seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Paul makes the very first convert in this model church. A few verses later, as we were going to the place of prayer, probably back to the river, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." This probably teenage girl, indwelt by this demon spirit, is speaking the truth, and she's proclaiming, yelling it behind them everywhere they go. Verse 18, and she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. The implication is now she has come to faith in Jesus, and she now joins the church. The first two members we see, Lydia, this rich woman, and the slave girl, probably again a teenager. Paul and Silas, as a result of that, find themselves in prison. They are doing what Paul commands them to do, what he commands the Philippians later to do. They are rejoicing. They are singing hymns to God. Suddenly, earthquake. Immediately, all the doors open. The bonds fall off. Everyone is set free. The jailer sees what has happened, recognizing that this is a serious problem for him as he is responsible for those prisoners, and he plans to kill himself. Verse 28, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in. Trembled with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." At the end of this little section, verse 34, it says that the jailer and his entire household then come to faith in Jesus. And so we see these first members, the foundation of the church at Philippi. This is the group that Paul writes the letter to. So when he writes to the saints in Christ Jesus, he's writing to these people, who men and women who have put their faith for their eternal salvation, not in their work or in their church membership or in anything else, but the completed work of Jesus at the cross. That's what Paul means when he says, in the Lord. So the first thing that maybe jumps out at us in this very first verse, if love and unity do not exist in the church as a result of the blood relationship we have through Jesus, we will never love our neighbors correctly. We will never care for those outside the church walls any better than we care for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Paul calls them by name, and he says, agree in the Lord, in your faith. And so when he says agree, he's not talking about doctrine. He's not talking about those things that Jesus taught, although they are important. He's talking about the attitude that Jesus has in relation to others. The mind of Christ from chapter 2, verse 5. The mind of Christ is humble. It's the mind of the one who do not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but who emptied himself to die for the salvation and well-being of others, of those who did not deserve it, who could never earn it. It's evident that Paul's plea to agree is a plea for the operation of humility and self-sacrifice in the hearts of the church members so that the church might present Jesus in his glory to the world. And so in the Lord will never occur apart from a personal and intimate walk with God, for in ourselves we do not like humility, and we cannot achieve it without the indwelling of the Spirit. Even now, if you are far from the Lord, then friction will inevitably spring up between you and other believers. The things they say will irk you. The things they do will get under your skin. Ultimately, you will begin to replace God's wisdom with the world's wisdom. The Corinthians had that exact problem. 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul writes to them, "For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? The solution, again, is to maintain a close and personal fellowship with the Lord." Paul wanted his admonition to the woman at Philippi to come down to a personal level because he knew, as we all know, that the effectiveness of the church depends on the conduct of the individual believer. The individual is what the world sees. The individual is the one who either promotes or hinders harmony. If there is to be any Christian unity, you and I must maintain our walk in the Lord. We must, as the gospel says, abide or live in him. So Paul carries on, verse 3, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Do not miss the force of Paul's description of the two women. They are co-workers. They are laborers. They have traveled side by side with him in the gospel work. They were of a common mind, a common goal, a common vision. They had one thought, the building up of the kingdom. They were mainstays of the believing community in Philippi. And yet, Paul has to call them back to agreement. And he has to call them to submission to the Spirit and to have the attitude of Jesus himself. And so special attention should probably be paid to Paul's instruction that others in the church become involved in the attempt to heal the division. He says, "True companion, help these women." And so volumes have been written about who the true companion is. Is it Epaphroditus? Is it Timothy? Gordon Fee, commentator, argues for Luke. Probably he's referring to either the pastor of the church or one of the elders of the church. It's Paul's way of inviting members of the church to prove themselves loyal partners in the work of the gospel, to bring reconciliation inside the church, not just outside the church. Two things should be noticed. It's significant that when there was a quarrel in Philippi, Paul mobilizes the church to mend the argument. There's an emphasis on the corporate responsibility, and it reaches really its high point in this exhortation in verse 3. The discord between members cannot be viewed by the congregation as a personal matter, but as a church-wide responsibility. It's to be handled with a gospel-focused urgency. These women whose names are written in the Book of Life, a common description of believers, those who will spend eternity in heaven with Jesus, they needed the assistance of the church to resolve their differences. We live in an age when the last thing we want is to butt into other people's affairs, when we think it ill-mannered to insert ourselves in those things. And yet Paul commands the church, heal this rift between these two sisters, between these two co-laborers, for the work of the gospel is at stake. The main theme, I believe, of the entire epistle comes out clearly. I believe the theme of Philippians really is unity. Many commentators think it's joy or rejoicing. Although that carries a heavy theme in the text, I believe that the book of Philippians is about church unity, because that is the attitude that Jesus has, the attitude of reconciliation, the attitude of humility, and those things lead to unity. Paul thought no effort was too great to maintain the peace of the church. A quarreling church is no church at all, for it's one from which Christ has been shut out. No man can be at peace with God and at conflict with his brothers and sisters. So the first thing that's significant is the amount of energy or resources Paul was willing to call to marshal to end this quarrel. The second thing is that it's a shocking warning that all we know about these two women was that they had a quarrel. It makes me think, what if my life was to be summed up in one sentence? What would that sentence be? Clement, whose name appears nowhere else, goes down in history as the peacemaker, as the co-laborer. These two go down as the breakers of the peace, as the troublemakers. Suppose we were to go down in history with only one thing known about us. What would that one thing be? Paul moves on. He talks about praying, and these verses are linked together by the idea of in the Lord and the coming of the Lord. He says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Here we see Paul again says, in the Lord. Paul lets us know that these commands, all the instructions, are based on the saving work of Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers. The object of our rejoicing must be in the Lord. If we would concentrate on rejoicing in the Lord so much as Paul commands us to, life would fall into place, because that is the opposite of conflict. Paul sets before the Philippians the enduring mark of the Christian life. It's the mark of joy. And so important that he says the command twice, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice, imperative. He doesn't say it two times because they need to be reminded. He says it two times because it's important, and left on their own, they'll miss it the first time. My daughter Erin has a dog, short-haired German pointer, named Maynard. And he is an awesome dog, but he doesn't do anything the first time you tell him. Every command needs to be repeated. Maynard, stay, stay, go, go, stop, stop, bark, bark. I feel like that with the Bible sometimes. I need to hear it two or three times. Paul knew that. He says, rejoice. I'm telling you, rejoice right now. Do it in your heart. Rejoice. Fill up with joy. What's he saying when we talk about rejoicing, which between rejoice and joy he mentioned 16 times in this letter? What's he saying? Worship. Become overwhelmed with the indwelling of the Spirit. Joy is a Christian virtue. It's supernatural. It can't happen by itself. It can't happen apart from the indwelling of the Spirit. Happiness is the virtue of the world. Joy is the virtue of Christ. Happiness is external. It's circumstantial. Charlie Brown defines happiness as a warm puppy. But suppose there is no puppy. Well, then, there is no happiness. Happiness depends on the things we have or can acquire. For some, it's money. For some, fame, power, prestige. They're all external. When they go, happiness flees with them. But that's not that way with joy. Joy issues from the nature of God, from the character of God, from the very being of God. It's intended to well up within those who are indwelt by God's Spirit. It's internal, and it doesn't hinge on circumstances. Things may happen to a Christian that no one, including believers, would be happy about, but there can still be joy. The Christian who is filled with this supernatural, Spirit-empowered, abounding joy will not find fault with fellow believers. He himself, Paul, was laying in prison with almost certain death awaiting him. The Philippians were setting out on their path of Christianity in a dark and dangerous day where persecution inevitably laid ahead. And Paul says, I know what I'm talking about. I'm in prison. And in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Christian joy is independent of all the things on earth because its source is the continual presence of Jesus himself. The Christian can never lose his joy because he can never be separated from Christ. He goes on, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The word translated reasonableness has been deemed one of the most untranslatable of all Greek words. It has a much richer meaning than can be conveyed in a single English term, and the evidence of that is the many ways it's translated. In the New American Standard, it says, let your gentle spirit be known. In the NIV, it says, let your gentleness be evident. The King James says, let your moderation be known. Wycliffe, in the early English translation of the Bible, called it patience. Tyndale, likewise, calls it softness. The Greek word has overtones of gentleness, yielding, kindness, patience, forbearance, leniency. It recalls Jesus' humility from chapter 2. The forbearing person does not insist on his own rights or privileges. He's considerate and gentle. He's not spineless, but he's selfless. So reasonableness probably is best understood as yielded rights. We are to be a gentle, yielded people. Ready to forgive, a predisposition to forgive based on the forgiveness we have received. Again, it's the character of Jesus, who no matter how many times I sin, he is ready to forgive, who lavishes unconditional love on me, who forgives me no matter what I have done, who welcomes me with open arms no matter how far I have strayed. With the people who know me best, consider me a reasonable or a gentle or a yielded person? Would the word even pop into their minds when they think about me? Do those around us think about us that way? Verse 4 concludes with the statement, the Lord is at hand. And I believe that this phrase rightly belongs at the end of one verse and at the beginning of the next. Because it ends verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, period. The Lord is at hand, semicolon, which to my thinking links it to both verses. The Lord is at hand. By definition, that could be either time or location. The Lord is near in proximity. He's just beside me. He hears the words I speak. He knows my thoughts. He knows my motives. He sees me in action. He's in our midst. Additionally, the Lord may return at any moment. That's a constant theme in Philippians. There's a similar Aramaic word, Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. The any moment expectation of Jesus' return was and is an encouragement to Christian living. As you read the New Testament, you see over and over again the anticipation that Jesus would return at any moment. And so every moment they had was precious and useful in the building of the kingdom. There was not a minute to be wasted on anxiety or on division, on quarrels. Jesus is returning any moment. I believe this is rightly translated both those ways. He's at hand. He's out the door. Knowing this, we can give up our rights because Jesus is about to return and set all things in their proper order. It's the explanation for what goes on before, but it's also the motivation for what comes next in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. First, he's at hand. He's listening. He's seeing. He's comforting. And then Paul says, don't be anxious for anything. His emphatic point is there is nothing to worry about. Anxious is the idea of being pulled in two directions, to be concerned about things that are outside our control. We live in a day jam-packed with anxiety, COVID, riots, the economy, face masks, over and over again, there's things to be anxious about. When we're worrying, when we're anxious, what we're really saying is that God can't or won't take care of us, that our problem is bigger than his promise. Earlier, Paul had commended Timothy for being anxious over the welfare of the Philippians. In 2:20, he says, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Same Greek word appears in both places. In one, the genuine concern, the trusting God, the laboring in the gospel for the benefit of the church. The other is fretful hand-wringing, the thing that keeps us up at night wondering what will happen and what should I be doing and is it really going to be okay? Paul's point is that rather than becoming distraught, we should take it to the Lord in prayer. He says, he follows right on the back of it, "But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." From anxious for nothing to but in everything, the cure for anxiety is to worry about nothing and pray about everything. Paul uses four different terms for prayer. Prayer, the broad general term for communication with God. Supplication, the idea of sharing personal needs and problems. Thanksgiving, the thing that should propel our prayers, the idea that I have received over and above what I deserve. And requests, those specific petitions rather than vague or hazy generalities, rather than God bless the missionaries, a name of a missionary and a place and a need. Paul makes it clear that worry and prayer cannot coexist at the same time. You either pray or you worry, but you can't pray and worry. Verse 7, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart, your minds in Christ Jesus." He says the peace of God is the result of that prayerful spirit, of the attitude of Christ Jesus. And he said it surpasses understanding. Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Paul describes Jesus as the one who can do things we can't even imagine. Isaiah gives a similar thought when he says in chapter 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So Paul says, we will have the peace of God. It's a peace that comes from God. It's a peace that comes to us when we pray, when we enter the tranquil space of God's presence. And he says that will guard us. And the word he uses is a military term for a sentry, one whose responsibility is to protect the camp as he marches around, making sure the doors are locked and the gates are closed. This peace acts as a sentry to guard the believer's heart and mind under the sovereign influence of Jesus. And the peace of God will watch over and warn and guard us against an intruder. If he's not guarding us, then an intruder has already entered. When the peace of God floods our lives, it protects our valuable heart from wrong feelings and our strategic minds from wrong thoughts. The enemy is unable to get in when God's peace protects us. It guards the entire being of the Christian, his emotion, his affections, his thoughts, his moral choices. The inner part of a person, vulnerable to attack by the enemy, is that thing that God's peace has set, like battle-ready soldiers ready to protect. This afternoon I was home getting ready to come, and I came to the living room, and Sue said, "Did you hear the doorbell ring?" And I didn't. And she said she thought she heard the door, but she looked and didn't see anybody. And because I am paranoid, we have a security camera. So I looked up on the camera, what happened? And sure enough, our doorbell did ring. And I found a video of a blonde-haired boy, about that tall, who had run up to my front door, rang the bell, got this huge Cheshire cat grin on his face, turned around, and ran for the street. I thought, man, that kid is having the time of his life. And all he did was ring my doorbell. I mean, he looked like he was having the best time he had ever had. We lack peace because we let the world infiltrate that place that God should own. That little kid, he knew something. He didn't have a care. He knew when he got home the house would be warm, food would be available, the rain would not make him wet. He would get to places he needed to get to. He didn't worry about bills. He's apparently not worried about getting caught ringing my doorbell. He was enjoying his circumstance. When we focus on those things apart from God's grace, apart from his mercy, apart from his love for us, we are weighted down. Paul moves on. He says we need to think and act in verses 8 and 9. The state motto for North Carolina is esse quam videre, and it means to be rather than to seem. I love this little phrase. Well, Stephen Colbert, who's a television personality, had taken that same statement and put it on a plaque on his TV show, but he'd turned it around a little bit. Videre quam esse, meaning to seem rather than to be. He's letting us know, I'm really an actor. There's nothing real about what you see here. This is all pretend. Whereas taken the right way, to be rather than to seem, speaks to the reality of a believer's conduct and his character. And Paul tells us not only how to pray, but he reminds us how we should think, because how we think permeates how we behave. And so he gives six characteristics. Finally, brothers, again, brothers, he's speaking to believers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Paul has reached kind of the climax of his instruction. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he said, therefore, brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm, my beloved. In verse 2, he said, agree. In verse 3, he says, rejoice. And now in verse 8, he gives us the next command, think. Paul is writing in broad, sweeping terms of the behavior of the godly. The twist is, in verse 8, Paul is really still talking about conflict in the church. And so it's typical as we read a verse like this and as we kind of isolate it, because it's a list and it's nice to work from lists and we feel good about lists, we typically take those characteristics and we apply them to areas of our life that seem to fit. Whatever is true, maybe that means integrity at work. Whatever is pure, it means my thought life and the things I watch and the things I allow into my mind. While those applications are certainly beneficial, it's better to see them in the light that Paul wrote them in. And that light is mend fences in the Lord. Pray in the Lord. He says, think about these godly characteristics in the midst of conflict. It means to evaluate, to consider, to calculate, to carefully and calculatingly contemplate these virtues the way you'd work out a complicated math problem. He says, do that instead of division, instead of quarrels, instead of thinking ill of those around you. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Paul says, think, contemplate, calculate, meditate, take them apart, hold these truths up. He gives us an important truth, that spiritual maturity is the result of how a person thinks, and proper thinking is not optional in the Christian life. Paul calls for biblical thinking. It's especially relevant to us today. The focus today is on emotion and pragmatism. The importance of serious thinking about biblical truth is downplayed. People no longer ask, is it true, but does it work? Does it make me feel better? Careful thinking is a distinctive of our faith. And so Paul rattles off a list. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely. He says, whatever, as far as you can find, as many as there are, think about those things. And then the last two clauses are meant to reinforce the all-encompassing character of his exhortation. Since no list can be complete, Galatians 5:21, Paul gives a list of the manifestations that a person is living apart from the Spirit and living in the flesh. He says, and things like these. What he means is, this is not an exhaustive list. There's tons of other stuff to be concerned about. He does the same thing here. Thinking is essential to our sanctification. Then finally, in verse 9, he says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." It's an echo of what he said in chapter 3, verse 17. So he has said to us that when we pray, we experience the peace of God. Now when we practice those things, we experience the God of peace. First, we see his peace in our lives. Now we see him personally in our lives. And the tense is, those things that you have seen and heard in me, keep on practicing these things. Go on regularly practicing these things. Paul wants and expects his readers to follow in his footsteps, to be not just hearers, but doers. He says wholesome conduct is the result of wholesome thinking. And so he puts these pairs together, learned and received, heard and seen. Put these things into practice. Paul was of the conviction that the truth of the gospel must never be divorced from action, but always expressed in the life of the disciple. And so he changes his vocabulary from think to do. He emphasizes the instruction they had. They'd seen, they'd learned, they'd received, they'd heard. He'd modeled it for them. And then he ties to that his promise of peace. Not only is the peace of God, but God of peace himself will come. And so Paul paints these verses as the illustration of the danger that's ahead. And he sprays water on them so that we can see them. And then he gives us the path around them. So the final question is, who is the hero of your story? I've asked this question in BFG more times than people want to hear it, because it comes up all the time. It is easy for us to look at this list and say, well, people like me. I'm an easy to get along with guy, and I don't have conflict with anybody, and I have a pretty non-anxious existence, and, you know, I pray sometimes, and, you know, I'm doing all those things, so that's great, and I'm fulfilling those things that Paul said were important, and so I'm good, right? These verses are not ultimately about how to be a good church member or to have a good prayer life or to how to think and to act. They are about the result of the overflow of the indwelling spirit in the lives of the believer. Most significant is that all these illustrations are for those in the Lord. They revolve around not what we do, but what Jesus has done. Not about restoring relationships or having supernatural joy or following Paul's model of discipleship, but about the work Jesus has done to reconcile us to the Father and the manifestation of that in the local church. We are not the hero of these verses if we accomplish these things. Jesus is the hero of the verses. We are the recipients of that work, and we manifest that work as we take the attitude, as we have the mind of Jesus, as we seek sanctification, as we seek to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And so to be in the Lord, John writes in 14:6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So how do I get into the Lord? How do I become in the Lord? Jesus didn't say he was one of several ways to get to God. He didn't say, "I'm a prophet who's pointing the way to God." He said, "I am the way." And so that no one would be confused, he said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." It may be that you're not experiencing joy. It may be that your prayer life does not relieve your anxiety. It may be that you are at odds with other folks and you have broken relationships. The Bible says that sin breaks our communion with God. Psalm 66, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that is not so shortened that it cannot save, or his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." If those things describe your prayer life, if they describe your life in general, if you've never experienced a relationship with Jesus that was the empowering force behind your relationships, this is what's foundational to Paul's teaching. We are not the star of this list. Jesus is. John writes in his epistle, 1 John, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John writes that to the church. It is true of the unbeliever, but he writes it to the church. Why? Because we are in constant need of forgiveness, constant need of restoration, constant need of reconciliation. And sin can only be removed by Jesus. We need to come to him. And so, as we take the illustration, as we see the warning, I will tell you that apart from the Spirit, you cannot do these things. It is only through Jesus' Spirit that you will gain the warning that Paul has given and avoid the danger that he has sprayed water on. So I'm going to pray. Maybe you would like to pray and ask Jesus for forgiveness of those sins that have broken a relationship between you and the Father, between you and Jesus himself. If you do that, he will remove your sin. He will accept you as his child forever. He will have fellowship with you for eternity. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll conclude. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you love us, that you have set a path for us to be restored and reconciled. I recognize that my sin has separated us, that it has put a wedge between us. Father, that it has held back our communion. And so I pray now for forgiveness of my sins. I pray that you accept me as your child, Father, that you renew in me a pure heart, that you do the work that you have promised to do. Father, that you restore me through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus. And I ask for your blessing on our church, on our members, Father, on the work that we will do, that it will bring glory to you and be useful in the building of your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.